the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 41 through chapter 21, verse 4. That's Luke chapter 20, verse 41 through 21, verse 4. It is found on page 880 in your pew Bible. And when you have opened God's Word, please stand for the reading of God's holy Word. This is the word of the Lord. Please listen. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Greg. This morning, as we look at our text, you are aware that I wasn't here last Sunday. I was on vacation, and we are picking up the text where it is. Today is Wednesday. In the life of Jesus, it's Wednesday. It's 2 days out from his crucifixion. This occasion that we're looking at, I didn't want you to think I had lost it after being away for a week or so. But Jesus is still in the temple courtyard. In the courtyard of the women, he is teaching. He is being challenged by the scribes, by the Sadducees, by, if you recall, 2 weeks ago, he was challenged by those who were sent in as spies to ask some trick questions. And so the questions for Jesus are now done. That's how last Sunday's message ended. It said, and they decided to not ask him any more questions. Well, it's obvious because as they try to stump Jesus, he being the being God himself, but being the greatest theologian to walk on the planet, to know how to answer questions that have an eternal and a temporal perspective, bringing those together, every one of those questions that were asked of him were of no use in trying to trip him. So we have this one question that he comes and he asks the scribes this question. He quotes from Psalm 110, and some people have called it a question, some people have called it a riddle. Now, if you're like me, when I hear riddle, I'm like, yeah, I don't run riddles, you know, they're dumb, you know. It's like, you guys know what riddles are. I see a few people nodding heads. Which building has the most stories? Library, good. You know, that's a riddle, gee, it really makes us think and laugh. They're groaners. I mean, you know, you all know Jack rode into an inn on Friday. 3 days later, he left on Friday. How is that possible? Friday's the horse. You guys have heard these before. So they're groaners and they make us smile, but I got some from the Bible that I don't think you do know. I mean, you've heard who's the shortest guy in the Bible, right? Nehemiah, there's a guy shorter than him. Bildad the Shuhite. Somebody said that. Very good. Does anyone know who the greatest female businesswoman in the Bible was? Pharaoh's daughter. She went down to the bank of the Nile and drew out a little profit. Think about it. What was the first meat mentioned in the Bible? It's the last one, I won't bore you. First meat mentioned in the Bible. Noah took Ham into the ark. Oh, I got to tell you this last one. Why didn't they play cards on the ark? Noah was standing on the deck. All right. Well, anyway, riddles are usually groaners. And I looked up the definition of riddle because some commentators say this is a riddle. This is one of those religious riddles that Jesus threw at the scribes. And others say, no, it's just a question. And I'm not sure we need to split hairs on it. But I will say this, that I was not aware that riddles can have a significantly serious aspect to them. And Jesus does have one with this question that he asks, be it a riddle or not. But as you know, he was asked many questions. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Well, who else is there to eat with? That's the answer to that question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Who is my neighbor? Whose husband will she be in the resurrection? That was just thrown at him in our last message. But we have Jesus turning to the scribes, and he asks them this question. It's a significant question. He says, how can they say that Christ is David's son when David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now I can bet you with the Jewish mentality of the Messiah being a political figure who is indeed a son of David, and yet David says he's his Lord, that they were standing there thinking, yeah, how did that happen? I'm not sure they ever thought about that. It's not recorded in the text that they gave an answer. But Luke wants us to realize that our Lord, by this question, is getting into some various serious stuff. And the reason why he asks this question is this. That one question has eternal significance. It's not a riddle that we go, yeah, Ham on the ark, ha ha, or, you know, Noah standing on the deck, oh, funny. This is a serious question. And if it has the context of a riddle that, you know, it's not a funny riddle, it's a serious riddle. It's something that would cause people in their mind to cogitate, to think, to consider, yeah, how does that happen? How can David call his son his Lord, Messiah his Lord, when it's indeed his son? And so what Jesus is doing in our text, if you remember the larger context, he rode in on the donkey on Palm Sunday. He's teaching in the temple courts. He's challenged by the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. Who gave you this right to teach in our facility? Who told you that you could send out the money changers and the people who are buying and selling in the temple for their own particular profits and whatever? Jesus says in the text, I'm going to ask this Pharisees a very serious question. And the reason why this is a serious question, my friends, is if you recall from 2 weeks ago, the scribes, they sent some spies in to ask Jesus questions. Kind of like, when I watch the television and I see, you know, terrorists, Muslim terrorists with their garb on their face and they're hiding behind women and their children and they're hiding behind in hospitals, I think to myself, this is wimpy stuff. You know, come out and fight like a man. Show your face. Be who you are. And the scribes are doing the same thing. They're afraid to confront Jesus directly. So they're like, let's send in some spies to ask him some questions. And Jesus does just the opposite. He stands in the middle of the temple court with the scribes and the Pharisees standing over here, the Sadducees over here, the Sanhedrin around him, and he begins to teach and ask questions that are really pointed at these people. And the issue here is religious hypocrisy and heresy. That's what's going on. And Jesus can't stand in this on the sidelines and say, oh boy, yeah, well, I'm not, this isn't my turf, or this is, you know, he's like, no, these people are leading the blind astray. We can't have that. And that's why he directly confronts, he asks a question that when even after they're not going to ask him any more questions, he like provokes them to ask, and I use that in a good sense, to ask, answer a question of his. And they're not going to do it because they don't have an answer. They don't like his answers, they don't like his questions, and they're just secretly plotting how they can kill him. And so Jesus is not, and I repeat, he is not afraid to confront people when they're wrong because they're leading people astray. He loved the people of God so much that when he rode into the city on that donkey on Palm Sunday, he was weeping for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, people who were being led astray by the blind. And so he's addressing their heresy at this moment because they have not acknowledged him as what the people did 2 days earlier. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Son of David has arrived. The Messiah is here. That's what the crowd said. The scribes and Pharisees didn't acknowledge that. And so now Jesus is in the temple court. And he asked them, if you look at verse 41, Jesus said to them, who is the them? The them refers back to the scribes. This is a pronoun. I love English. It's a pronoun. It refers back to the scribes. So he asked them a very simple question that requires some thought. And basically the question is this. David calls him Lord. How is Messiah his son? How can he call him Lord when indeed he's his son? Now, you may notice in the text there's an indentation. I don't know how it was up on the screen behind me, but if you have a Bible open, you'll see that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That quote is shrunk because it's a quote. It's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is, I believe, the most quoted psalm by the apostles and Jesus in the entire New Testament. It's a significant psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that David wrote of the Messiah to come. And that's why Jesus is pulling information out of this. This is something that everybody would have known. Everybody would have known that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. There's no question about that. In fact, Luke is very clear in making that clear. When Gabriel shows up to Mary, the son that you are going to give birth to will sit on the throne of David. The two blind men on the road where Jesus heals them, opens their eyes. Before their eyes were ever opened, they're crying, Son of David, have mercy on us. They knew even in their blind state that Jesus was the Son of David. Luke is presenting that to be the truth. And as I mentioned just a couple days earlier, when Jesus rode in, the crowds were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. So everybody knew that based on Isaiah chapter 9 and other passages in the Old Testament, that for unto us a son would be born, unto us a child is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be given the throne of his father David. So people were looking for the Messiah to come who would be from the line of David, and Jesus Christ very clearly meets that requirement. Everybody knew that. Luke tells us that in his genealogy. Matthew tells us that in his genealogy. There is no question of Jesus' lineage. The temple records in the first century would have made that enormously clear. But what's interesting here is that the Messiah wouldn't be David Jr. Think about that. Son of David. The Messiah wouldn't just be a great, 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 great grandson of David. He would be not David Jr., but he would be David's Lord. And again, in this context, you have to grasp the significance of this. Because in the patriarchal society in which they lived, especially if it was a king, he would not look down at his son and call him Lord. That just would never happen. Even after David retired and Solomon's king, that would never happen. He would never call him Lord. And so Jesus poses this very significant question, how does that happen? And so from this Old Testament quote from Psalm 110, if you were to open back to Psalm 110, you would find out that the first word Lord is different from the second word Lord that we have in our English text. The first word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Yahweh. The next word, Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai. So David says, Yahweh, Creator, God of Israel, said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now again, for us in our culture, we think that's a step down, sit at my right hand, but not so. How is Solomon's throne described after the temple's built, as the throne of God? And did you know that his throne is to the right of his palace? David's palace was to the right of the temple. And that's significant because God is on the throne. David or Solomon or Rehoboam or whoever is sitting at, as it were, the right hand of God. And so this perspective and this picture that's being painted for you and for me is really significant because it's not simply just David Jr. or the Messiah to come, but when it says that God is saying not just sit at, on the throne on earth, but sit at my right hand, what the Lord is saying is this. There's co-regency going on here. What does that mean? You guys familiar with co-regency? It means that both king, the main king and his son are reigning together. That happened many times in Israel's history when you would have them go into battle. Ahab would be king and he would have his son come up and he would crown him as king. So at the same time, they're both reigning as king. So if Ahab gets killed in battle, there's no transition. This guy's automatically king. And so the point is that when God says, sit at my right hand, it's this Messiah, whom David is calling Lord, is indeed God himself ruling and reigning with Jehovah God. You see, what Jesus is doing in this text, my friends, is he's saying to those who asked him this question on that Monday morning, who gives you the right to chase the money changers out of the temple? Who gives you the right to teach the things here that you are? Not only did he point to John's baptism that set him apart as a priest, but in this very text, what he's saying is this. I had a human origin and a human ordination, but I have a heavenly Father. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. I have a heavenly Father who's given me this authority. You see, that's why when Jesus answers this question, he says, you have turned my Father's house into a cave for robbers and thieves. Jesus in this answer is saying, I am Messiah. I am fully human. I'm fully God. That's what's going on here. I have two natures. I have the human nature. I have the divine nature. And that's why I said to you this morning, when Jesus asks this question, it's eternally significant. Why does David call his son Lord? Because this Lord is indeed God with Jehovah God, co-reigning, co-equal with the Father. Jesus affirms his right to David's throne by his birth. By this divine pronouncement, we even hear it on the Mount of Transfiguration just a couple chapters earlier. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Well, that's what's going on in this first part of the text. So Jesus asks these scribes a question, riddle question, whatever it is, it's serious. It has eternal significance as to how they understand it. And as they're standing in the temple courts, as he's teaching, it's as if Jesus is distracted by the coins that he's hearing drop into the money coffers. They tell us that in the first century, there were 13 horn-shaped boxes where worshipers could show up in the court of the women and they would drop their change into the box and they would then go into worship. And so it's as if Jesus is talking, and all of a sudden he hears cha-ching, ping, cha-ching. And some guys probably, you know, as you read about the Pharisees and the scribes and those who are looking to be applauded, which Jesus says, beware of the scribes. He asks the scribes a question. They're standing there. He says, beware of these guys because they love to do everything publicly. The guy's probably going, all right. Skip my coin, ching, ching, you know, and he's just dropping them in there. And everybody's like, wow, what's all that noise? Oh, that's just one of the scribes and Pharisees. They're a wealthy guy. And then there's this little lady over on the side. She has two lightweight copper coins. Wouldn't even make a noise. She drops them in. And Jesus begins to contrast these two to his disciples and everyone else who's listening. It was a visual illustration, folks. If you want visual illustrations, that's it. You can't get much clearer than the hypocrisy versus the sincerity. From the wealth to the poorest. You can't get much more contrasting of that. And so while this guy's unloading his coins and dropping them in, and this lady very humbly, discreetly silently, unobservedly drops her two little lightweight coins in and goes her way. Everybody's standing back, wow, he's unloading his pockets. This is amazing. And she just goes in and worships. Jesus tells us that these guys, in their religious hypocrisy, they're looking for applause. They want the VIP seats at your daughter's wedding. You know, if you want me to do the wedding, I'm at the head table. Right? That's what they're saying. That's what it's all about. They're standing there, oh, hey, we have with us today Rabbi Jones, and he's going to pray. And he stands up and he prays this long prayer, and he's just, that's what they're looking for. The woman has nothing to offer. She's probably not even invited to the wedding. She doesn't get VIP treatment. She doesn't even get parking. She doesn't even get an invitation. These guys are dressed out in their Gucci suits, and she's coming in her ragged garments. And Jesus says, this is the one that you're to look at because her heart is sincere. It's interesting because we read in the text that hers was all about her heart and theirs was all about the show. The word in verse 4 of chapter 21 is interesting when it says that she gave all she had to live on. I believe it's the word from which we get the word hysterectomy. She gave her life. She gave everything. She could have given one of her two coins. She would have been giving 50%. That would have been awesome. That would have been great. But she gave it all. And Jesus says that because these guys are so bent on everything that's show, they will receive the greater condemnation. So here's Jesus coming face to face with the religious hypocrites of his day, not coming in masks over his face, you know, hey, you guys got to check these guys out. They're just a joker, you know. He's saying, hey, this is wrong. This is not right. These men are missing the point. They are leading people astray. And he says they will receive the greater condemnation. And I'd like you to think about that for just a minute. What does it mean that they will receive the greater condemnation? These are religious leaders. These are the pastors. These are the people who are supposed to be feeding the sheep. But they're looking about it all for themselves. What does it mean they'll receive the greater condemnation? It says they will receive greater condemnation than people who kill other people. I think that's what it's saying. They will receive a greater condemnation than child molesters. I believe that's what they're saying. And the reason why is because they're leading hundreds, thousands of people astray. And that's why. It's not that, you know, it's not that the sin of murder is, you know, not important. That'll be judged. But these guys, those in leadership, will receive a greater condemnation. They were getting rich off the poor folks. This lady who's throwing her two little coins in, they're getting rich off of that. My friends, it's going to be horrible on Judgment Day for those who don't want anything to do with Jesus, who ignore him. But religious leaders who lead people astray will receive a greater condemnation. The scribes were greedy, full of pride, and hypocritical. This widow was generous, authentic, and humble. I'd like to just make a couple comments by way of conclusion here this morning of our text. In chapter 20, verse 40, it says that they dared not ask him any more questions. It was time that they decided to keep their mouths shut. They couldn't trap him. They couldn't raise one question that would cause Jesus to say something that was untrue or guilt or worthy of condemnation or the death penalty or anything. And so they stood there with their mouths shut in the presence of this Messiah God who is teaching truth and showing people the way to forgiveness and acceptance before God. And I can tell you this, my friends, that that is a small picture of what it will be on the day of judgment. They're in the presence of the King, Messiah, Jesus, when the Bible says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and it says they kept their mouths shut. And there's a reality to that. When we are guilty before God, and our sins, as it were, plastered on this board, and the Lord says, what do you have to say? You won't have anything to say. It's true. It happened. It really did. There won't be any excuse that you can give. You know, there just won't be. Because God knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows the whole circumstance behind it. And in your heart of hearts, you know that he knows that as you're standing there before him. And he says, what do you have to say? And you're just like, guilty. Nothing to say. The reason why this religious question or riddle that Jesus asks is because eternity is hanging on it. And it's not just eternity out there in some ethereal way, but let me just put it a little more directly. Your eternity is hanging on this. It's hanging on it for two reasons. One is whether or not it's true or not, and it truly was, because that's why Jesus went to the cross. He was indeed the Messiah. He was fully God, fully man. He was the only one who qualified to be the Messiah, so that part of it's true. But the other reason why it's significantly important is because the question is, what does it now mean to you? Because your eternity is hanging on it as to what you do with that information. You see, the Pharisees, they loved to get the best seats in the temple, synagogues. They loved to get the VIP seating at the weddings and the celebrations. They were expected to sit at the head table, all of this stuff. And Jesus is just 2 days away from having the worst seat on the planet. Let me rephrase that. There is no seat on the cross. But there was a foot platform on which he could stand. And the platform allowed Jesus to stand himself up. Even though the nails are through his feet, it kept his feet from sliding off. The nails kept his feet from sliding off that platform. So there's no seat on the cross. It's not like it was an easy seat for him. So while he is being crucified as the Messiah, that was the claim against him, and that's what he held to. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. He admitted all those things as he went to the cross. And he did that so that you would be reconciled to God, that you would have your sins forgiven, that you could be adopted into God's family. And it doesn't matter, as I said at the beginning of our call to worship, it doesn't matter what tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue you're from. Those things don't matter. Those won't matter when you stand before God and he talks about sin, because sin doesn't matter what color you are or what nationality you are, it's still sin. People in Germany have kids that have cookie on their face and say, I didn't go in the cookie jar, just like you guys do. My friends, right now, though, Peter takes this text and he says that the one whom you crucified, talking to those first century people, God has exalted to his right hand. He has made him both Lord and Christ. He has made him sovereign ruler. He has made him Messiah by divine pronouncement. And when Peter preached that sermon, they knew they had screwed up. Paul writes, if they had known who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't want to see it. My friends, Jesus does not rule from heaven today because of congressional vote or popular opinion. He rules because the God of the universe has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Another Old Testament illustration and allusion. Until the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so that's what Jesus is doing today. He's not in the grave. If he was, I would find something else to do with my life. But he's alive. He's ruling and reigning this universe. And he's looking to call you and me to himself as well. And the only way that you and I will ever find forgiveness, as Greg prayed earlier today, not in our own righteousness, but that we claim his death, his sacrifice to cover our sins. So that one day when I stand before God and my sins are plastered up there, it says, forgiven in Christ. He shed his blood, and Ralph trusted that his blood would cover his sins. That's what it's going to say. And all my only plea is, Jesus died for me. That's all I can say. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Father, the identity of Jesus Christ is constantly under attack. And yet, if we would only listen to his own lips, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. When he said that God is my Father, making himself equal with God. When he said, the Father has sent me. When he says so many things that demonstrate his eternal existence in heaven above, coming to this planet for sinners like us. Father, there can't be a greater story told. That's why it's called gospel and good news. There can't be a better way to get to heaven and have our sins forgiven than that you would pay the debt that we owed. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing humility and your willingness to come to this planet and suffer not only the abuse at the hands of the people and those in authority, but that you would suffer rejection from your Heavenly Father for us. Give us faith, O God. Grant us mercy in your covenantal faithfulness and loyalty, that we might honestly, with our whole heart, like the widow who gave all, give back to you all that we are and all that we have, that you would use us for your glory. To this end, we give you our thanks in advance for what you will accomplish through broken vessels like us. Amen.